Greetings to everybody who didn't check their emails and, you know, found out that I was teaching tonight. The rest obviously did. They were smarter than you, so now you have to suffer. But as always, in all seriousness, greetings in the name of our Creator, Redeemer, and Lord Jesus Christ. Hope you're all doing well. And today is Tuesday, August 26th, in the year 2025. And as always, welcome to the Mysterious Truth Bible Study. And greetings from the great state of North Carolina, where we are the nation's leading producer of sweet potatoes and tobacco. And I highly recommend you don't confuse the two. Let's open in prayer quickly. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and for his death that brings life through his name. Please help us to love you more, to delight in you, and we ask that you bless everyone here and their families this evening. Amen. All right, as you can tell, we're talking about Luke chapter 6. Last time we talked about chapter 5, and we covered the Lord's teaching from Lake Gennesaret, Peter's enormous catch of fish, the leper healed by the Lord, scribes and Pharisees' response to the Lord's healing on the paralyzed man, Matthew slash Levi being called, and the Lord being questioned by about fasting. Today we're going to be in chapter 6. We're going to cover the Pharisees being offended, again, by the Lord's actions on the Sabbath, him choosing the 12 apostles, Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount, and we'll go over three parables tonight, briefly anyway, the splinter and the joist, the good and bad fruit, and the wise and foolish builders. So we are using Stuart Allen's Gospel according to Luke as our guide through this Gospel, and I'll be reading, as you can tell, from the Farm Bible translations. Please join me. Starting in verse 1. Now it came to pass on a high day Sabbath that he was crossing through the cornfields, and his disciples were plucking ears of corn and eating them, rubbing them with their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not permitted to do on the Sabbath day?" So the Pharisees were, of course, accusing the disciples of violating the Sabbath simply by plucking ears of corn and eating them. And obviously it is true that God suspended work on the Sabbath. The disciples' action really could not be considered work. It's not as though they're, you know, threshing, winnowing, and harvesting and all that kind of stuff. They're just basically eating. But, you know, there's the Pharisees for you. Verse 3. So Jesus replied to them and said, "Have you not read this, what David did when he was hungry, he and those with him? But he went into the house of God and took the showbread loaves and ate from them and gave some to those who were with him as well, loaves which it is not permitted to eat except for the priests alone. So he said to them, 'The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath as well.'" So the Lord reminded the Pharisees of when David was in Nob and received the sacrificial bread from Ahimelech the priest. And the bread was the 12 loaves, it was placed weekly on a table in the holy place, and was only just to be eaten by the priests. So David technically broke the law here, but, as of course, the Lord knows what he's doing, and he knows the Pharisees weren't dare going to claim that David did anything wrong. Verse 6. I can squeeze on this on the page. "And it also came to pass on another Sabbath that he went into the synagogue and gave teaching, and there was a man there whose right hand was withered. The scribes and the Pharisees, however, watched carefully to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, in order to find an accusation against him. But he knew their reasonings, and he said to the man who had a withered hand, 'Get up and stand in full view.' And he got up and stood there. So Jesus said to them, 'I will ask you something. Is it permitted to do good or bad, to save life or kill, on the Sabbath days?' Then he looked around at them all and said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' So he did that, and his hand was restored as sound as the other one. But they were filled, being the Pharisees, they were filled with senselessness, and discussed with each other what they might do to Jesus." So another issue the Pharisees had in their view of the Sabbath, and this time they're accusing the Lord directly. They started by accusing his apostle, his disciples, and then accusing him directly. If you notice in verse 8, it says that the Lord knew their reasonings, and here we have another opportunity just to be reminded of the Lord's deity. There's nothing that's hidden from God. Now, before healing the man, the Lord knew what the Pharisees were looking. He knew what they were thinking. He knew they were looking for any opportunity to accuse him, try and trap him. But he put him on the spot. And he asked, you know, what was lawful on Sabbath days, to do good or bad, or to save life or kill? And verse 10 tells us that, you know, he looked around at them all. So, you know, he's waiting for an answer, which he didn't get. And then, again, he wasn't expecting it. To respond to him. But it's kind of ironic. The Pharisees are so concerned about what should and shouldn't be done on the Sabbath day, you know, speaking of other people, but, you know, they didn't seem to mind plotting to kill the Lord on the Sabbath day. It's a strange way to view the Sabbath. I have a quote here from Stuart Allen about the Sabbath. It just kind of sums it up, so I thought I would just read that. He wrote, quote, "The Sabbath, inaugurated in the Old Testament by Jehovah, was the seventh day, which God claimed as peculiarly his." This is in Exodus 20:10. "He was indeed the Lord of the Sabbath day. And this is what Christ claimed to be in Luke 6:5. Otherwise, words have no meaning. But Mark adds the statement, quote, "The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath." That's Mark 2, verse 27. "Which subordinates the Sabbath to man's needs and welfare, hence the frequent expression, Sabbath of rest, resulting in physical and mental relaxation. So religious leaders turn this around the opposite way, making man for the Sabbath with all their petty rules and regulations. And this battle against human institutions and additions to God's word has gone on ever since." I mean, fell asleep in the Lord, I think it was 89 in the late 80s, but here we are in 2025, and it's still going on. But the Lord challenged the Pharisees in four ways. One, being able to forgive sins. It's a big one, obviously, and he did this publicly in their presence. He also consorted with so-called sinners. These were people that the Pharisees considered to be beneath them. He did not strictly adhere to fasting laws, and as we've just seen tonight, well, he broke the Sabbath by allowing the disciples to eat the corn and then healing the man's hand. So, they're fit to be tied at this point. Verse 12, "And it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray, and he passed the night in prayer to God." This is just, if I may step away from interpretation and head towards application for a moment. I mentioned this last time we saw this, and I will probably mention it every time we see the Lord do this. But here we see him, believe me, I'm talking to myself more than anybody else here with this application. But we see him spending time with prayer, in prayer with the Father. He spent the entire evening praying to the Father. And if this is the time the Lord considered to be valuable for himself, how much more so should we spend time in prayer with our Heavenly Father? Like I said, believe me, I'm speaking to myself more than anybody else. It's a bit convicting there. Okay, we're going to get to choosing the 12 here. Verse 13. "Then when day came, he called his disciples and chose 12 of them, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who for his part became a traitor." So of all the peoples that were following him, all the peoples who would be considered disciples, the Lord chose 12 that he designated specifically to be apostles. The word apostle comes from the Greek word apostello, which means to send. So these men were to be his messengers. They were going to be taking the kingdom message out to Israel. And as Acts 1:22 makes very clear, the requirement to be considered one of the 12 was, quote, "Beginning with the baptism of John, up to the day on which he was taken up from us, one of these should become a witness to his resurrection with us." So this is why Matthias, and not Paul, was the correct replacement for Judas Iscariot. And the Holy Spirit confirmed this. Mr. Scott and I have joked a little about this, where when the tongues of flame and fire landed on everybody's heads, going, you know, if Matthias wasn't confirmed by the Holy Spirit, he would be the only one standing there with nothing over his head, and it would be a bit embarrassing. But we have no record that he was not confirmed by the Holy Spirit, that Matthias was not confirmed by the Holy Spirit, so we have to assume that the same miracle happening over the heads of the other 11 also happened over Matthias as well. Some like to say that they accuse the disciples of being impatient and saying, had they waited, they could have chosen Paul. Like, well, the disciples in their human error chose Matthias, but God chose Paul. Well, it's just not true, because Paul and Barnabas, for that matter, even though they were indeed apostles, they don't qualify as one of the 12 since they weren't there from the beginning. Another issue I want to address while we're here is that to point out this, here we see the correct doctrine of election, not the Calvinist doctrine. John 15:16 reads, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Okay, and the word choose can also be read as elect. "You did not elect me, but I elected you." This is not referring to choosing people to be saved. He's choosing these specific people as his apostles. We don't have any problems with that. There's no controversy there. It's just the Calvinist view seems to take anything that says choose or elect mean is for salvation. It's not. You know, this him choosing the 12 people that he wants to be his apostles is not Calvinism by any stretch of the imagination. So, anyway, these 12 were chosen. I do want to point out, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Peter's always the first name mentioned, which is kind of interesting. And so as Paul becomes apostle to the Gentiles, there's the apostle to the Gentiles, Peter's essentially the apostle to the circumcision, which, as you know, is Israel. But so the 12 were chosen to receive special instruction from the Lord. They were to be the Lord's messengers, proclaim the gospel of the earthly kingdom, and they were also to heal people. So it's kind of a double ministry of preaching and healing. Verse 17. Then he went down with them, and he stood in a place on the plain, and there was a crowd of his disciples, and a very large number of the people from the whole of Judea and Jerusalem, and the coastal area of Tyre and Sidon, who had come to hear him and to be cured of their diseases. There were also those troubled by unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole crowd kept trying to touch him, because power would go out from him and cure everyone. And it's pretty self-explanatory there. I wanted to get you to verse 20, because in verse 20, we start with the Sermon on the Mount. So, as with anything that is found in more than one gospel account, there's going to be differences in the events recorded. But as you already know, I'm just going to say it to make sure it's out there and clear, but as you already know, differences in gospel accounts do not indicate contradictions. There are four gospel accounts because God desired to have four gospel accounts instead of one all-encompassing autobiography of the Lord. So, you know, we're going to have to trust in God's wisdom and dare not to presume we know better than our Creator. So let's get into the Sermon on the Mount here. Boom, he's going on. Then he lifted up his eyes to the disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, because yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you will be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they ostracize you, and reproach you, and reject your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice on that day, and leap for joy, for you will see that your reward is great in heaven. After all, their fathers acted along those lines toward the prophets." So the Sermon on the Mount is addressed to his disciples. The Lord is encouraging them to stand strong even under hostile conditions, considering the blessing that awaits them, which is a similar message to what Paul says in Romans 8:18, which reads, "For I do not consider the sufferings of the present time worthy compared to the coming glory which is to be revealed to us." So this present life is one of testing and difficulty. As Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5:8, "Be sober, keep watch. Your adversary, the devil, walks around like a roaring lion, seeking anyone he can devour. Resist him, being steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are inflicted on your brotherhood in the world. Excuse me. I remember an example Oscar gave. He was talking about an example of building an automobile track to test a car. And he pointed out that if the car doesn't handle the track well, you don't make the track easier. You make the car better equipped to handle the track. And so that's the picture he was getting across, is that this life is essentially the equivalent of the automobile track, and God is conforming us to handle it better as opposed to just making life easier on us, even though I'm sure we would prefer life to be easier on us. But no disciple obviously should expect an easy time, but God does reward those who are faithful, as we saw confirmed in verse 23. Luke next records the Lord's warnings to his disciples, and these are the things in life that can distract and lead them astray. Starting in verse 24. So we have, "But woe to you who are rich, because you have your due consolation. Woe to you who have been filled, for you will be hungry. Woe to you who are laughing now, for you will mourn and weep. Woe when men speak well of you. After all, their fathers acted along those lines toward the false prophets." A faithful follower of the Lord is not likely to be showered with universal praise. But we can personally speak to this. those who are brothers in Christ, but who don't accept right division, certainly don't speak well of us. I am not aware of anyone who rightly divides being the pastor of a megachurch. If you look around at the size of our truth for today, so even when it's not me teaching, Sunday, Tuesday, Wednesday groups, the Chapel of the Open Book online and in person have, Michael can correct me, but it's like 15 people. You know, faithful people, but it's about 15 people. I don't know how many attend. I know, Ronnie, you've been to Wayne's Church. I don't know how many people attend Northside out in Oklahoma. I think Pastor Chua, his Philippines group, I think that's, it puts Saul to shame, but I think it's upwards around 50, maybe between 50 and 75. I think it's fluctuated a bit, but point being, if you take all of those groups and put them together, we're still a smaller number than your local church down the street. And we have excellent teachers out here. Yeah, so Pastor Shua, we've got Wayne, we've got, you know, Archie over in England, of course, the people that we see here on Sundays Cecil on Wednesdays and then the rotation up here. We have teachers that really would be an asset to any church, and yet, we're not welcome. Or if we're welcomed, we're welcome to be quiet, so we can say that we just can't really say anything. It kind of reminds me, I wrote down 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 through 4. It says, for the time will come when they will not put up with sound doctrine, but they will heap upon themselves teachers according to their own desires, having their ears tickled. And they will turn away from giving a hearing to the truth, and they will turn aside to fables. You all know all this, but the thought struck me as I was reading this verse, we have a responsibility to preach and teach the truth, not just say what makes us popular. And I think we're all pretty consistent there because we're really not that popular. But I'd like to add, as a way of encouragement, we are faithful. We're certainly trying to be. So anyway, the disciples here at the start of their ministry were about to discover that not everyone was going to be excited to hear the Lord's message. But bearing that in mind, the Lord went on to give the disciples instructions on how to behave when they would be mistreated. He asked them to endure, not to return evil for evil. In fact, he instructs them to respond to the hate with love. So verse 27 here. But I say to you who are listening, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who deal spitefully with you. To him who hits you on the cheek, offer the other one also. From him who takes your coat, do not withhold your tunic either. And give to everyone who asks you, and do not ask for anything back from him who takes your goods. I am going to pause here, especially since Mr. Scott was on with us. I think this is one of his favorite verses to bring up when talking to somebody who claims to obey the red letter word of Jesus. You can ask him, I'm sure he's got several entertaining stories of the responses he's received, but I'm fairly certain no one that he's spoken to has ever obeyed this verse, even though they claim to obey the red letters. You can ask them to say, in my case, I have 9 children, I'm asking you, pay for all their colleges, they all need cars, whatever, I'm asking. Sometimes I think one of the responses he'll get is that you just have to be willing to. That's an interesting way to obey the Lord's command. You don't actually have to obey it. You just have to be willing to. So say, I'm willing not to murder. I'm going to go murder, but I'm willing not to. I'm willing not to steal. I'm going to steal, but I'm just willing not to. It's insane, but that's, again, back to right division. That's what we're trying to do is saying, the Lord said, give to everyone who asks you. You're not doing that. Now, we know we're not to be obeying the red letters. I don't like the red letters anyway. We know that's not directed at us. But yet the people who say it is, you ask them, I'm asking you. And all of a sudden they run panicking. So, again, I know Michael does this. He's talked to many people and put them on the spot. It's quite entertaining. But the sad part is instead of somebody hearing that and going, you're right. I'm not giving to whoever asks of me. And really nobody else is either. Why is that? And the answer is right division. Verse 31, very familiar verse. And as you would want men to do to you, do the same to them yourselves for your part. There's your golden rule. Do unto others as you would have them do unto you. And it is not, by the way, do unto others before they do unto you. That's a completely different view. Verse 32. And if you love those who love you, what kind of graciousness is that to you? for even the sinners love those who love them. And if you do, sorry about that, if you do good to those who do good to you, what kind of graciousness is that to you? For even the sinners do the same. And if you lend things to those from whom you hope to get them back, what kind of graciousness is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners on terms that they get the same things back. But love your enemies and do good and lend, not hoping for anything back, and your reward will be great, and you'll be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and wicked. So be compassionate as your Father is compassionate for his part, and do not judge, and you will not be judged at all. Do not condemn, so that you will not be condemned at all. Acquit others, and you will be acquitted. We're firing all cylinders tonight because now we have one of the most abused and most misapplied verses in the entirety of the Bible. You often hear the, you know, don't judge me or judge not lest you be judged. And it's often used in response to defend sinful behavior when it's being pointed out to somebody. Stuart Allen wrote, quote, the Lord's command here is do not criticize, and by this he does not mean that we are not to form opinions or fail to recognize what is right and wrong judged from the standpoint of the Scriptures, but we must not become censorious and harshly assess other people's thoughts or ways. Mr. Allen goes on to essentially say behavior is nothing more than one sinner criticizing another, which is true if that's the authority, if we're only doing this on our own authority. But I believe he's ultimately referring to hypocrisy, which we're going to get to in a minute when we go over the parable of the splinter and the joist. Verse 38. Give and you will be given. They will give you a good measure, compacted and shaken and overflowing in your bosom. For with the same measure with which you measure, it will be measured to you in turn. Then he told them a parable. Surely a blind man cannot guide a blind man. Will they not both fall into a pit? The disciple is not above his teacher, but each will be equipped like his teacher. That just quickly is again, a reminder that as they're going out, you know, if they hated me, they'll hate you. So verse 41 is where we start with the splinter of the joist. It reads, and why do you look at the splinter in your brother's eye, but not notice the joist in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, my brother, let me extract the splinter in your eye, not seeing the joist in your own eye yourself? You hypocrite. And there it is, right? The hypocrite. First extract the joist from your eye, and then you will see clearly to extract the splinter from your brother's eye. So I think the point is, again, hypocrisy. Same hypocrisy we warned about in verse 37. This kind of behavior is kind of akin to projection. You know, it's holding others to an impossible standard of perfection while completely ignoring one's own sin. And, you know, to do this is neither showing love nor grace to a fellow believer who's struggling. God wants us to be self-critical first. So it doesn't mean, as we already said, it doesn't mean you're to overlook somebody else's sin. But we should remember we're sinners as well. And our response should be loving correction, using the Scriptures as the authority, not an opportunity to make ourselves feel superior. So this is like the, just an example off the top of my head. You know, an alcoholic who's very highly critical of somebody who might be slightly inebriated. You know, it's like, there, as you can tell from the example here, this person's got, in the metaphor, he's got an entire log in his eye, and he's critical of the one who only has a splinter. You know, that's extreme hypocrisy there. Unfortunately, we see that quite a bit in churches, that, you know, the image of perfection must be upheld, regardless of the cost. Verse 43 through 45. For there is no good tree which produces rotten fruit, nor is there a rotten tree which produces good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For one does not gather figs from thorn plants, nor does one harvest a bunch of grapes from a bramble bush. A good man produces what is good from the good store of his heart, whereas the wicked man produces wickedness from the wicked store of his heart, for his mouth speaks from the overflow of his heart. Okay, the fruit that is speaking of is actions. It's not just words. You know, these are the actions that reveal one's character. You know, how the Lord's disciples were going to respond to the obstacles they face was what the focus was. Verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, but do not do what I say? I will show you what everyone who comes to me and hears my words and does them is like. He is like a man who built a house, who dug and went deep and laid a foundation on rock. Then when a flood came, the river beat against that house, but it was not strong enough to shake it, for it had been founded on rock. But he who hears but does not do accordingly is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation, against which the river beat, so that it immediately collapsed, and the devastation of that house was severe. So it's not enough, as we know, to hear the word of God. We need to obey it. And I'm going to add, of course, especially amongst this group, we need to obey it rightly divided, thereby producing fruit, the fruit that we are supposed to produce in this dispensation. You know, for all of us who believe, obviously Christ is the firm foundation upon whom our lives are built, but we need to rightly divide to understand which truths are for us, which doctrine is for us, and, you know, a lot of confusion and error will go out the window. But, well, that brings us to the end of chapter 6. So thank you very much for listening and for showing up.